17. Our focus this morning will be on Paul's ministry in Berea in verses 10 to 15. But I'll begin reading in chapter 17 at verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the written word of the living and true God. We know and are convinced that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that it's profitable to us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our minds and hearts today, that you would help us to pay attention, help us to hear the word, to receive that word, and by grace to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And for any and all who hear that word today that are unsaved, we pray that they would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the ministry of our Lord. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Again, we pray that he would be at work in us now. Do forgive us for our sins and our transgressions and cleanse us in that precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing with the second missionary journey, and as we read in our passage, Paul and Silas and Timothy come to the city of Berea. It's about 45 miles away from Thessalonica. I didn't want to try and cover some of this and some or this passage and then move into Athens. So the exposition will be shorter this morning, but there will be some application with reference to hearing the word. The Bereans are commended for being more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with readiness, and then they examine the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul the Apostle was preaching was in fact the case. If you remember, back in Acts chapter 14, verse 1, we saw that the apostles so spoke that a great multitude believed. Well, here in Berea, we hear that they so listened, they so received, they studied, they carefully considered that word of God. And for those who are concerned about their never-dying soul, at times you'll meet people, they'll say, "I want to be saved. I want to enter into relationship with God. I want Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." We can never underestimate the power of God's word. Romans 10, 17 is a reality. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If anyone ever expresses a desire to be saved, point them to Christ, point them to the Word of Christ and call them to read, to study, to examine, and to understand. Well, let's look first at the ministry in Berea, and then secondly, we'll look at the departure from Berea. But the ministry is in verses 10 to 13, and we see that, first of all, they depart from Thessalonica. That shouldn't surprise us. Remember that there was an uproar in the city. Remember that there was another attempt to persecute the apostles, these missionaries. They wanted to rid the world of them. That man, Jason, who was a new convert, harbored them. He hid them, and then they sent them away by night, and that is what the text tells us in verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. There is wisdom at times to depart. There is wisdom and obedience at times to depart. You're never called, or there are the occasions where you may be, but there is wisdom and prudence on the part of the missionary to leave a place where there is hot persecution. Jesus gave such instruction in Matthew chapter 10 at verse 23. When they persecute you in one city, flee to another. Now again, there are times where you may need to stay put, and there are times where you may need to die or be imprisoned for the cause of God and truth. But there's also those times that call for prudence and wisdom wherein gospel missionaries can depart from hot persecution. And we see that in this instance. Notice as well, when they arrive, according to verse 10, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So Paul's custom holds here as well. He would go to these places where there were people of a religious mindset, where there were Jews who understood the Old Testament at least to a degree, and then there were these God-fearing Gentiles. So Paul would bring the gospel to them. And now notice the reception of the word indicated to us in verse 11. It tells us these were more, the New King James has fair-minded, the margin is better. These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. The word that is used here concerning noble-minded means simply to having the type of attitude ordinarily associated with well-bred persons, noble-minded or open-minded. One commentator says that the word referred originally to noble birth, but it came naturally to be applied to noble behavior. Luke means that the Berean Jews allowed no prejudice to prevent them from giving Paul a fair hearing. Ultimately, the word eugenics is derived from this particular Greek word. It's not the same, obviously, but again, the origin is noble-minded in terms of character, but it came to be associated with behavior, and that's Luke's commentary on these Bereans. They were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Now, some have been a bit concerned with what appears to be a contradiction. If you remember in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. That seems to contradict. Here Paul, or Luke rather, is commending the Bereans for being more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. So it seems as if Paul is speaking on the one hand, one way, and then on the other hand, the other way. But the emphasis is on the Jews. The Jews in the synagogue at Thessalonica, some believed. Here in Berea, many believed. It's not a commentary on all the people in the churches in Thessalonica and in Berea, but specifically the Jews in the synagogue that either A, received the word the way they did in Berea, or B, didn't receive the word the way they did in Thessalonica. But this noble-mindedness is something for us to pursue and something for us to imbibe and emulate. We are to be those who receive the word. This is the word of the living and true God. This is not the thoughts of men. This isn't just a record of religious experience. This isn't just a compendium of religious feeling, but it is the revelation of God Most High. It is His word through His men under the inspiration of His Spirit given to us. It is infallible, it is inerrant, and therefore it is authoritative and it is sufficient. It speaks to all matters of faith and practice. Those who love God are those who love His Word, because it's the Word who educates us, or the Word that educates us, concerning God, concerning Christ. Remember what Jesus says in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Show me somebody who doesn't want to study the Bible. Show me somebody who isn't interested in the things of God. Somebody who isn't concerned about propositional revelation, and I will wonder whether or not they've been saved. If the very essence or sum and substance of eternal life is the knowledge of God Most High, then we will be lovers of the book. And that is what these Bereans were. And as a result, they are called more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Notice what the text goes on to say. They're noble-minded or more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness. And then notice that next section, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, brethren, consider this. It's Paul who's preaching to them. It is the Apostle Paul, that one conquered, as we read in Acts chapter 26, by Christ on the road to Damascus. That Paul that was a rabbi, that Paul that was a Pharisee, that Paul that understood the Old Testament scripture, and that Paul who was given the hermeneutical key on the road to Damascus to understand the Old Testament scripture, namely that it spoke concerning Jesus Christ. That Paul is teaching them and preaching to them and going to them, and nevertheless they examine the scriptures to see if what Paul is saying is in fact true. It is a wonderful and a glorious thing. And the way that we ought to understand it is that Paul's custom in Berea was most likely like his custom in Thessalonica. When he went to Thessalonica, when he went to that synagogue of the Jews, what did he tell them? He didn't tell them, again, his religious experience or his feelings. He told them what their Old Testament said concerning Messiah. That the Messiah must suffer and the Messiah must be raised again from the dead. And then Paul says to them, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is in fact that Messiah. So he's doing the same thing in Berea, most likely. He is showing them the Old Testament testimony concerning the contours of that messianic hope. And then he expresses to them that the Jesus that he preaches is in fact the Messiah. So these Jews in Berea examine their scriptures. They go to the Old Testament. They go to the prophet Isaiah. They go to the Psalter. They go to the law. They go to the wisdom literature. They go through scripture and they examine these things, and they wonder if what they're being told by Paul is in fact the case. This is a noble-minded response to the Word of God. And beware of those, unlike the Apostle Paul, who would ever caution their hearers against examining whether or not they are telling the truth. Paul doesn't say, wait a minute, I'm the Pope of this dump, and you need to pay attention to what I have to say. Paul doesn't do that. Paul is not offended by their examination of Scripture. The truth has nothing to hide and everything to gain by investigation. In other words, when somebody says to you, oh, the Bible is filled with contradictions, hand it to them and ask them to show you where they are. Encourage them to search the Scriptures. Encourage them to examine the Scriptures. Encourage them to consider whether or not the messianic expectation in the Old Testament was a suffering, dead, and risen Savior. Ask them to consider whether or not Jesus Christ satisfies all those requirements in his ministry. Brethren, it has been the case in many an instance where persons have gone to Scripture either as atheists or as agnostics and have come out as Christians. They have come out as believers. Our truth has nothing to hide. By all means, examine the Bible. By all means, test the prophets. By all means, make sure that what you're hearing is in fact true. John Calvin says, for the Scripture is the true touchstone whereby all doctrines must be tried. To the law and to the testimony, God through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 8:20, if they do not speak according to this, they're not to be hearkened unto. So it was not offensive to Paul that these noble-minded Bereans examined the Scriptures daily to see if what they were hearing was in fact the case. Again, Rome has a vested interest in keeping the Bible from its people. Rome has a vested interest in having a long list of published books that are prohibited for persons examining. But that's not just a problem in Rome. There is that problem in Protestantism as well. You can't question the minister. You can't ever ask. You can't ever disagree. Brethren, that's not Paul's attitude in Berea. Paul is encouraged that the people of God, or the people that are going to be the people of God, are examining daily these things to see if what they are being told is in fact the truth. Now notice, and this shouldn't surprise us because it's a fleshed out illustration of Romans 10, 17. What happens after verse 11? These were more fair-minded or noble-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now note verse 12, therefore, you see again, the truth has nothing to hide. The whole purpose is to get the word of God out there far and wide. Find churches where the gospel is preached. Find churches where the word of God is upheld. Find churches where it's expounded correctly and appropriately. And then we ought to expect what we find here in verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed. You see the causal connection? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They heard the word of God. The Spirit of God works in their hearts. They have faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says that many of them did. There were some, according to 17:4 in Thessalonica, that received that word among the Jews. But when it comes to Berea, the more noble-minded ones, the ones who took seriously their responsibility to examine the scripture daily, there was many that believed among the Jews in the synagogue in Berea. But it didn't stop with the Jews. Notice what we find. And also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. You see that in 17:4 with reference to Thessalonica as well. One of the glorious things in terms of the gospel marching on in the book of Acts is that it's not just Jews, but it's Gentiles. It's not just men, but it's women. It shows the comprehensive character of the covenant of grace and the promise made to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. In him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that is precisely what we see as we witness the unfolding of God's redemptive plan in the book of Acts. It really is exciting. It really is glorious. It really is wonderful. And I must say, going through this book has been a great encouragement in terms of prayer, in terms of understanding, and in terms of hopefully seeing these kinds of things fleshed out in our own generation. There ought to be a hunger, there ought to be a desire, there ought to be that sentiment that we find in the Psalter. Great are the works of the Lord, they are studied by all who delight in them. And if we would delight in botany, if we would delight in zoology, if we would delight in the natural revelation around us and be students of it, then as conquered sinners by God's sovereign grace, what better avenue of study than the Word of the living and true God? Great are the works of the Lord, redemption being the chief, therefore they are studied by all who delight in them. These Bereans are a great example for the Church of Jesus Christ in our own generation. But as we have seen, and as we will continue to see, it doesn't go unchallenged. It doesn't go without opposition. Notice in verse 13. So verse 12 indicates that there are many who believe. And then verse 13 tells us, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. So again, I think you see not only the tenacity, the perseverance, the endurance, and the consistency of the missionaries, but you see that in the opposition. The missionaries for hell manifest the same sort of characteristic. They hear that the word of God is making its way in Berea, so they travel the 45 miles to stir up the crowds there. They already did this on the first missionary journey, if you remember. Pisidian Antioch and then Iconium. Jews from those two cities went all the way to Lystra in order to persecute the missionaries as they were in Lystra. Now, Pisidian Antioch was about 100 miles away from Lystra. So that was quite a journey. And again, they didn't take a quick flight. They didn't take a train. They didn't take a car. They walked. They persevered. It meant a lot to them to try to rid the world of Christianity, so they acted upon it. Again, brethren, if we could take our cue from the opposition in terms of earnestness and zeal, we would do very well. There were 40 of them that took an oath that they would eat they wouldn't eat any food until Paul was dead. That's not the kind of zeal always expressed by the Christian church. I'm not suggesting we should take those sorts of oaths, but we should have the same sort of zeal to promote the truth that the opponents of Christianity have to try to destroy the truth of Christianity. And then notice what they do when they get there, according to verse 13. They came there also and stirred up the crowds. John Gill says, stirred up the people, the common people, the natives of the place against the apostles, suggesting that they were wicked men and enemies to all laws, human or divine, civil or religious. That's how they would have done it. They would have had to try to pin things on these men that simply were not true, like they did in Thessalonica. These ones are telling us things contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They are professing allegiance to another king, Jesus. Well, the same sort of thing happens here in verse 13. They speak ill of the missionaries. They speak ill of the Christian movement in order to try and silence it, in order to try to stomp it out. There is no freedom of speech. There's no freedom of thought. It is going to be the way that we tell you it's going to be. And that's the mindset of the unbelieving Jews, and they sought out assistance from the Roman Empire. Later on, they would get even more assistance when Rome targeted specifically the Christian church. But in this juncture, at this point, it was unbelieving Israel that was the chief enemy of the church of our Lord Jesus. And notice, 1 Thessalonians 2, you can turn there. It's important that we see this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's commentary on what happens in terms of these Thessalonian persecutors. Verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. Now notice, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. What a pernicious and vile thing. Remember in the parable of the sower, you have the birds that go and pick up the seeds of the earth. And Jesus likens that to the devil. When the gospel is preached, the devil is active. He wants to grab that seed and he wants to withdraw that seed, lest persons hear and be saved. Well, these Thessalonian Jews, the unbelieving ones, were of that mindset. They did not want Gentiles to be saved. They didn't want Gentiles coming to the true and living God through the mediator that God sent in the power of the Holy Spirit. They wanted to close down that avenue of expression because ultimately they hate God, ultimately they hate the apostles, and ultimately they hate the very persons that this word is going to. If it's myth, if it's fable, if it's a fake, who cares? Leave them alone. But the opposition doesn't treat Scripture or Christianity that way. They are antagonistic for particular reasons. Again, enmity against God, enmity against church, and ultimately enmity against those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. What kind of a man forbids another man from procuring by grace the forgiveness of sins? That's very diabolical and very wretched and wicked, and we meet with a whole host of those kinds of people in the book of Acts. So Paul concludes his ministry there, and now notice he departs and goes to Athens. Verses 14 and 15. The departure from Berea, verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away. And we understand why. Because again, verse 13, the Jews have come, they're stirring up the crowds. So what do the disciples do? They say, Paul, you need to go. The old King James is a bit misleading here when it says, as it were, to the sea. No, they actually conducted Paul to the sea. The text doesn't specify, but that there are no cities named seem to indicate that Paul traveled by boat on the Aegean Sea to get the 195 miles to Athens. Now, some suggest that he did travel by road. He may have. But the fact that they take him to the sea, most likely he gets on a boat, travels that journey, and gets to Athens. And in verse 14 again, to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remain there. Why? Because Paul was the ringleader. Why? Because they really wanted Paul dead. Why? Because these two men could stay behind and educate and encourage and exhort the new believers. You see the wisdom in this missionary team. If they really want to kill Paul, and they're not after Silas and Timothy so much, let's leave Silas and Timothy there so that they can nurture this infant church, so that they can teach them more about Messiah, so that they can educate them about Christianity. So it's great wisdom that Paul alone goes at this particular point. So verse 15 tells us that he arrives in Athens. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, in terms of the actual chronology, we compare Acts with 1 Thessalonians 3, and we conclude this concerning their journey. The men ultimately do rejoin Paul in Athens, according to 1 Thessalonians 3:1. Timothy was sent back to Thessalonica, again, most likely to preach, encourage, teach, and exhort the people of God there. That's in 1 Thessalonians 3:2. Silas went back to Macedonia as well. The exact location is unknown. And then when Paul went from Athens to Corinth, he was ultimately rejoined again by Silas and Timothy. So they're there in Athens, but then he dispatches Timothy to Thessalonica. He sends Silas back to Macedonia, where we don't know. But when Paul departs from Athens, he gets to Corinth, and there the men meet up again. And also a man by the name of Sopater, who was probably a convert from Derbe, that is indicated in chapter 20, verse 4. Aristarchus and Secundus were men that were converted in Thessalonica. So we see not only the book of Acts, but the epistles of Paul help us to formulate the journeys, the travels, and how they covered these places, and how they left no stone unturned, ultimately, preaching the gospel to sinners, but as well preaching the word of God to conquered or to save sinners, to strengthen them, to help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. As we've seen, it's not enough just to get people saved. There needs to be an educated, trained ministry to get them growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. This is why Paul commends elders and their ability to teach, not only 1 Timothy 3 in terms of the actual qualifications, but 1 Timothy chapter 5 on how elders are supposed to be received in the churches. So there's exposition. Let's conclude with a few lines of application. The first place, the perseverance of the missionaries. The perseverance of the missionaries. Notice, they may flee from one city to another, but they don't flee from one city to retirement. They persevere. They are tenacious. They endure. They put up with the persecution. They put up with the ill treatment. They put up with those things. Why? Because it's for the glory of God ultimately, and for their love of man. Brethren, we are given two commandments in this new covenant setting. They represent the ten. They are summary statements. The first is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what you see in Paul. That's what you see in Silas and Timothy. They love God. They're going to obey God. They're going to go from place to place to magnify the glory and grace of God. But they love men as well. And they know that the best expression of love to man is to preach the gospel to him. Yes, giving food. Yes, giving clothes. That act of benevolence is wonderful, helpful, and lovely. But the best gift you and I can give to anybody is to tell them the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what is manifested in these missionaries. Secondly, we see the tenacity of the opposition. If the tenacity or the perseverance of the missionaries demonstrates their love to God and their love to man, the tenacity of the opposition shows their hatred for God and their hatred for man. Now, I doubt that if you ask them, do you hate God, they'd say absolutely positively, we despise God. No, they wouldn't have said that. And if you would have said, do you hate your fellow man, they hopefully would have said positively, absolutely not. But you can judge a tree by the fruit that it bears, And if these men are trying to stop missionaries functioning on behalf of God Almighty, then that is reflective of their attitude toward God Almighty. And as Paul so aptly puts it in 1 Thessalonians 2:16, they didn't want these Jewish missionaries that are Christians now preaching the Gentiles so that the Gentiles would be saved by grace through faith. So whatever men may claim, whatever men may say, the proof is in the pudding. If there's opposition to God and opposition to men, then that is indicative of a heart that is far from God. As well, we see a demonstration of their rage and their perseverance. Traveling 45 miles, traveling 100 miles. Sometimes you meet with people in our day, well, I'd really like to go to that church, but boy, it's 10 miles away. And in my air-conditioned car, that's just not pleasant. Brethren, the opposition is all too willing to travel the distance in order to stop the mouths of God's people. What are God's people doing in terms of promoting His glory, promoting His gospel, and celebrating His goodness before men? And then it's finally a demonstration of Satan's opposition to the church. I mentioned 1 Thessalonians 2:18 last week. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. There is satanic opposition against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's manifested by men. It's manifested by organizations. It's manifested by agencies. But the root or the origin of it is with that one who was a murderer from the beginning, that one who is a liar from the beginning. Paul tells us elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 6, 12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." You could turn there because he also furnishes the antidote. So it's not only the case that we wrestle against these malevolent figures, but he also gives us the methodology, the manner in which we are to wrestle. So verse 12, he makes the statement concerning who our opposition is. Verse 13, he draws out a therefore. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. See what we're called to do? We're not called to lie down. We're not called to give up. We're not called to wave the white flag. We're not called to surrender. We are called, as we sang, to stand up for our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the behavior modeled by the missionaries, and that is the behavior commanded by one of the missionaries in this passage. If we wonder what it is to take up the whole armor of God, Paul's going to specify. Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Isn't that encouraging? Paul asks for prayer for Paul. Paul asks for prayer for Paul. For what specifically? "That I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." What's that seem to indicate? That by nature, natively, he wasn't the sort of fellow that would engage in bold speech. He wasn't the sort of fellow that would stand up against Epicureans and Stoics in Athens. The sort of fellow that would stand up against persecuting Jews in Thessalonica and in Derbe. He's the sort of fellow that's dependent, obviously, on the grace of God. And he has no problems, no qualms whatsoever in asking the church at Ephesus to pray for me that I would speak boldly. But then he goes on to say, "as I ought to speak." In other words, this gospel is so glorious. This message is so wonderful. It deserves a wide hearing and a faithful man. And to that end, brethren, Paul says, "pray for me, that I may be that kind of man that proclaims the excellence of Jesus Christ the Lord." So we see the perseverance of the missionaries. We see the tenacity of the opposition. Thirdly, we see the noble-mindedness of the Bereans. And I want to point us to two texts just as a bit of a further illustration of this. First is found in Nehemiah 8, and the second is found in Luke 8. And you can turn to Nehemiah 8. We don't have a lot of time to sort of develop the context, but essentially what happens is that Nehemiah and Ezra come after the Babylonian captivity. So they are post-exilic religious reformers. Ezra was a scribe. Ezra was knowledgeable in the Word of God. He set his heart to study the law, to do the law, and then to teach the law according to the book of Ezra. And Nehemiah twice served as the governor of Judah. He also served under the Persian king Artaxerxes, but ultimately was a religious reformer. And in the book of Nehemiah specifically, what is happening is that the Jews are returning from Babylon back to Judah. This is after the exile. And so one of the first orders of business, this is intriguing, this will make the open border people freak out, was to build the wall at Jerusalem. That was the first thing they were going to do. And then an altar, and then ultimately a temple, because all of those things had been destroyed by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar, when they came and desecrated the city in about 586, 587 BC. So these returnees now come, and as we get to chapters 8 and 9, what is specifically in view is covenant renewal. In other words, they've come from Babylon, they're settled back in Judah, they've built the wall, and they are getting ready to continue on in their service to God. So there's covenant renewal. That takes place in chapter 9. But it comes on the heels of chapter 8. What happens in chapter 8? There is a long extended preaching service. That's what happens in chapter 8. If you look at chapter 8, specifically at verse 1. Well, the end of chapter 7. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Verse 1, chapter 8. Now, all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Notice in verse 4, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And then as well, verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. You see what's happening? It's preaching. Preaching leads, at least connected in this context, to covenant renewal. Preaching ultimately yields a resolution on behalf of Israel to serve Yahweh with a newfound zeal and fervor. But there are certain attributes that are exposed here in terms of the proper reception of God's holy word. It brings it into parallel with those Bereans who were more noble-minded than the Jews in Thessalonica, because they received the word with all readiness and examined daily the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was in fact true. Notice that the people were expectant. The people were expectant. All the people gathered together as one man, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. Why? Because they expected this skilled scribe to be able to give the sense, to be able to interpret, to be able to bring the word of God to bear upon them. It's sort of like in Acts 13. Remember in Pisidian Antioch? After Paul conducts his service there in the synagogue, it says that the Gentiles begged that they could hear these things the next Sabbath day. There's an expectancy on the part of God's people. They pray on a Sunday morning or on a Sunday afternoon that the Lord Most High will send the Spirit, that the Word of God would be made effectual to our hearts, that we would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. They're unconverted. They pray, God Most High, give me ears to hear, hearts to receive, and the faith to lay hold of my beloved Savior. These people were expectant. Secondly, they were attentive. Notice in 8:3. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. That's exactly what it means, from morning until midday. This wasn't a 45-minute sermon. They brought it and they spent time doing it before the men and women and those who could understand. Oh, no, not today. We farm our children out so they can go play games under or at the time of the preaching of the word. And I know the arguments, and I understand the sensitivity, and we want to make sure they get it. We also want them to understand how important it is that the preaching of God's word comes to them. We don't ship them off to somewhere else so they can color or play. We want to educate them. We want to assist them. We want to encourage a diligent hearing on their part. We want to exhort them to receive the word. It says, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people, according to 8:3, were attentive, literally directed to the book. Directed to the book. That's what they were concerned about, was the book of the law of Moses. And then it goes on in, to the book of the law. And then 8:7, notice, and the people stood in their place. There was this attentiveness. They stood in their place. Why? Because the Bible was being preached. Matthew Henry makes this observation. He says, the word of God commands attention and deserves it. I don't think any of us will disagree with that. The word of God commands attention and deserves it. If through carelessness we let much slip in hearing, there is danger that through forgetfulness we shall let all slip after hearing. In other words, be attentive when it comes to the preaching of God's word. Thirdly, the people were reverent. Notice in 8:5, when he opened it, this was the book of the law of Moses, all the people stood up. Why? Because God's speaking to us. All the people stood up. Why? Because we are subject to the God of Israel. And when he commands, when he calls, when he urges, when he encourages, we receive it. Chapter 8, verse 6 says, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. There is a reverence that ought to obtain when persons receive the word of the living God. And then fourthly, notice that the people were responsive. In other words, they obeyed. They did what the word said. They actually did what the word said. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Lots of preaching goes out today, but does everybody always do everything that God says? No, that's why ultimately we need Jesus. But look at what happens here. According to verse 9, they were convicted. There was a heavy-heartedness about the people. In fact, they needed to be exhorted not to weep at that particular time because it was a feast time. Don't weep now. It's good to be convicted, and you certainly should weep, but not right now because it's the time to express joy in the presence of our great God. They rejoiced, according to verse 12, after being reminded to do so in verse 10. As well, look at verse 13. They wanted more. Verse 13 says, now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. In other words, they wanted more, like in Pisidian Antioch. Those Gentiles begged that they might hear the word of God on the next Sabbath. And then they had obeyed what they heard. Notice in verse 14, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. See, they're responsive. They heard that there was this feast that they should have been keeping, and they hadn't been keeping it. They're reminded now, and instead of saying, oh, what a drag, what a bore, we don't want to make booths, we don't want to celebrate. No, they want to do this. When the Spirit of God comes upon the people of God and they've received the Word of God, they want to do what God says to them. And there is great joy and gladness in Israel, according to verse 17. Verse 17 tells us, and there was very great gladness. So Nehemiah 8 is a wonderful illustration of that principle manifested in the Bereans in the synagogue in Acts 17. Then, of course, Luke chapter 8 gives us the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower. Some have called it the parable of the soils. And I just want to give you the heads. You have the first category, they're unbelievers. They are given us in chapter 8 at verse 5 and then interpreted by our Lord in verse 12. So So verse 12 says, those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. I already mentioned that in connection with those Thessalonians. They didn't want the Gentiles to be saved. Mentioned before, when birds come to your farm and they pick up your seeds, they're hungry. They're not malevolent. They're not satanic. Satan wants to pick the seeds up so that you won't hear the seed, so that you won't believe, and so that you won't be saved. The second category is the apostate, verses 6 and 13. Verse 13 says, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. Fall away is the language of apostasy. The third category is the hypocrite, verses 7 and 14. Verse 14, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Nothing there. There's no substance. It's all sizzle and no steak. And the final is the believer, verses 8 and 15. Verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. That noble and good heart comes from God. That's why it's requisite on the part of the people of God on a Sunday morning and a Sunday afternoon to go before us, before the preaching, and make hearts ready. Those who are unsaved, those who are unconverted, God, we pray that you would deal with their hearts, give them receptivity so that they'll believe the gospel and know the joy of being found in Jesus Christ our Lord. Two commentators on this parable. Ryle says, preaching is an ordinance of which the value can never be overrated in the church of Christ. We'd all agree. Verse 1, chapter 14, they so spoke that a great multitude believed. So Ryle is right. Preaching is an ordinance of which the value can never be overrated in the church of Christ. He goes on, but it should never be forgotten that there must not only be good preaching, but good hearing. If Spurgeon fell out of heaven and your mind was on tomorrow, it wouldn't do you any good. If John Calvin were to raise from the dead and stand in this pulpit and preach to us from the book of Deuteronomy, I don't know why, but if I ever heard Calvin preach, I'd want Deuteronomy, and we weren't listening, we weren't hearing, we weren't receiving or pondering, what good would it be? Brethren, there is responsibility not only on the part of the pulpit, but on the part of the hearer. And if you're not paying attention, if your mind is a million miles away, if you're in Dan while the rest of us are in Beersheba, it's not going to affect you for good. Spurgeon on the parable of the sower, and I know you've heard this because I've quoted these before. He says, hear, it is your wisdom to know what God says. Hear well. God's teaching deserves the deepest attention. It will repay the best consideration. Hear often. Waste no Sabbath nor any one of its services. Use weekday lectures and prayer meetings. Hear better. You will grow the holier thereby. You will find heavenly joy by hearing with faith. I think that's good. I think that is excellent commentary on the parable of the sower. And I think Ryle's words are bang on. It's not just good preaching we need. We need good hearing. We need good listening. We need good paying attention. We need parents that'll jab their kids, not painfully, but jab them and say, pay attention. We're in the house of God. This is an hour out of your long week and all the other things you can give attention to, all the other things you can spend your energy on. You need to develop the ability to pay attention to God's word. You take grown men that are watching hockey games for 3 hours and never get up, except maybe to grab a beer or go to the bathroom. But that's what they do. They're fixed. They're attentive. Why? Because for some reason it matters to them. And we get to the house of God, and people are looking at their watches or doing the old stretch so they can see the clock because we're going too long. Brethren, such things ought not to be in Zion. We ought to welcome and receive and happily enjoy the word of the living and true God. And then a final statement, in light of what we mentioned this morning, for those who were not present, we discussed chapter 24 in our confession of faith of the civil magistrate. The civil magistrate is accountable to God and accountable to the governed. So is ecclesiastical government. They're accountable to God. Study to show yourself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15 is the minister's accountability to God. Study to show yourself approved to God. In other words, no man ought to creep into a pulpit and preach the word without having first had dealings with God. But they're also accountable to the people. The Bereans were more noble-minded because they received the word with all readiness, and they searched, they examined, they diligently sought out the scripture to make sure that the things they were being told was in fact true. Brethren, no minister ought to fear that accountability. Every minister ought to encourage people, bringing Bibles, opening Bibles, searching along, going home, getting with God, looking at scripture, comparing scripture with scripture. As I said, the truth has nothing to hide and everything to gain when men, women, boys, and girls examine it. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that is most crucial in this connection. There are things in the Bible that we may never fully understand. There are things in the Bible that are a bit difficult for us to get. Peter says this of Paul's words. Some things are hard to understand. He mentions that in 2 Peter chapter 3. But those things that pertain to the glory of God and the salvation of men are crystal clear. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Miss no Sabbath meetings, as Spurgeon would counsel. But as well, miss no day of scripture reading. Not again because you're going to be checked off in the next pastoral visit. Did you miss a day in June? You were locked into your house. You should have been reading all the time. Well, hopefully that's not in June. I misspoke. No one's locked in it in June. But the bottom line is, get in the scripture. If somebody is actually concerned about their soul, they will come to the Bible. They will read scripture. That's, again, proof is in the pudding. I really want to be saved. I want to know Jesus. Well, have you read scripture? I don't read scripture. Do you pay attention? I don't pay attention to preaching. Well, why? That's like saying, I want health, but I'm not going to do what the doctor says. I want to be better, but I'm not going to comply with those instructions that are calculated to making me better. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Parents, one of the best things we can do is to exhort and encourage our children to not only be in church, but also to be in the scripture. It's not going to be the case that it's a magical process. It's not going to be the case for most. Paul, on the road to Damascus, had a supernatural experience. But for the rest of us, it's coming into contact with that word that communicates to us the living word, even Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who lived, the one who died, and the one who was raised again the third day. And it's faith in him that is everlasting life. It's faith in him that means salvation. It's faith in him, and the way to him is through the blessed word of the living and true God. Let us pray. Our Father, I pray that you'd make us all Bereans, not only in the church, but in our families and as individuals. Give us a hunger and a desire for the word of truth. May it be the case that great are the works of the Lord. They're studied by all who desire or who all delight in them. May it be that we all delight in this scriptural truth, and help us to be faithful. Help us to be good hearers. Help us to receive with glad hearts the word of the living and true God. And for any and all hearing preaching today, hearing the gospel, we pray that your Spirit would open their hearts. Give them faith and repentance, that they may close with Jesus Christ, that they may look unto him and live, and know the joy of being found in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we ask this in his most blessed name. Amen.